Well, if you have your Bible, you can go with me to Luke chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. Luke 19. It says you're turning there. This Sunday is the week, the day that we celebrate what is known in Christian circles as Palm Sunday. It gets that name. It's derived from the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. The last time that Jesus is going to enter a city, and he enters into Jerusalem, and as he does, there are followers who are there watching him enter, and they're taking palm branches off of the trees and laying them down on the path, so as he enters the path, doesn't kick up dust, but it enters with him standing on leaves, which would be an entrance fit for a king. And so that's where it kind of gets its name. And what I want to do this morning is just kind of elaborate on something that Ellen mentioned in the beginning here, that we find crowds this morning as we study it in Scripture, and we're going to look at Luke 19, but all four Gospels record this account. We find crowds that on this day are praising Jesus, laying down their coats and palm branches and saying, "Blessed is the one who is the Lord, blessed is the King who comes." And in just 5 days are going to stand in a crowd again and watch Jesus there and yell again, but this time the tone of their yell will be, "Crucify him." And so the question we're going to answer is just simply, what causes a crowd to change its tone, change its demeanor, change its reality so quickly? How does that happen? In fact, when I think about this Sunday, there's always this account in my life that comes up and makes me think about how crowds can be so fickle and can be so easily swayed in one direction or another. So I'll preface this story by saying I love sports, but I'm not an athlete. And so that kind of gets me into an interesting situation at times. And so a few years back, almost 10 years ago now, I had the privilege to take a short-term mission trip. And we went to Guatemala and then into Honduras. And so we had flown in, we landed in Guatemala City, Guatemala in Central America, and we traveled into kind of like the bush country of Honduras. And we were helping a local church there, and we spent a week there and had sort of tired ourselves out. But we had gone on a trip. It was a team of about 15 to 20 people, and most of them were my age, which at the time I was like 22 years old. I was in good shape. I was, you know, had worked hard, and a week's worth of physical labor would not have really had much of an impact on me. I went out and played golf yesterday, and I feel like I got hit by a train. So that's really changed in the last 10 years, but I'm sure some of you could tell me that good things are coming, right? It's just going to get worse and worse. But the reality is, it's not an old joke, okay? I'm not looking at all of you, just Matt. So so in this, at 22 years old, I remember spending a week, we're doing this physical labor, and we get towards the end of the week, and we're traveling back from Honduras into Guatemala City. And so we get into the city, and we have to stay a night before we go the next day to fly out and back to the U.S. And so we stayed at this Christian seminary that we had a connection to, a Christian college. There's about 2,000 students in this college, and so we arrive at about 4 in the afternoon, and the guy who picks us up from wherever we were driving into and shuttles us into the facility says, "We are so excited for you guys to be here," and we're thinking, "Well, that's good, you know," and he said, no, you don't get it. "We really, really want to play basketball against some Americans." I'm like, all right, I'm like sizing these guys up, and they're all like this. I'm like, this is going to be great, you know. Like, well, every American is taller and knows how to play basketball. I'm thinking this is, you know, but we're at the end of kind of this long, drawn-out week, and so I'm thinking, okay, and so we're trying to understand a little bit more of what he's saying. He says, you know, "We got some guys that like to play basketball, and they play in the gym, and, you know, and they've kind of gotten a team together, and so they sort of play, and we just thought maybe you could grab 5 or 6 or 7 of your guys that have been on this trip that would play basketball before, and you could come play us." And so it sounds very much like what a pickup game would sound like, right? And so it's 5 o'clock at night, and we're not real worried about it, and said, okay, sure, you know. Now, one of the rules was that in this college, in this culture, you can't wear shorts. And so I had packed some gym shorts and some shorts to work in, but the only long pants that I had packed to go to Central America in August were pajama pants because I didn't want to wear pants to Central America in August. And so I had some fleece Dr. Seuss pajama pants that had the little Dr. Seuss all over them. So I'm wearing those in like a long sleeve shirt and thinking, this is going to be the most interesting pickup basketball game of my life. And so we're getting ready, and we see a court, a little cement court over there, and we're walking towards it. And someone grabs us and goes, no, it's in the gym. And I'm thinking, okay, well, all right, that's probably better. Maybe the gym will be cooler. It wasn't. It was like 140 degrees in the gym. It was like playing in an oven. Really wonderful. But we walk into the gym expecting to see another 5 to 8 guys ready to play basketball. And they're out on the court running like professional style layup lines. And so they, you know, this is like an organized team. They got jerseys on, uniforms, and I'm wearing Dr. Seuss pants. I'm thinking this is going to be interesting. But that's not what I noticed first. What I noticed was that the gym was also where they held their chapel, where they held their convocation. And the entire school was there. 2,000 students filling the crowd. I felt really good about the little Dr. Seuss fish all over my pants. I'm thinking, excellent. Let me fly out of here and never return. And so we get ready to play, and I'm kind of, you know, stretching or doing whatever athletes do. I don't know why you would do that, but whatever. I was going to hurt myself anyways. And so as we get ready to get started, they take us out to center court, and the refs show up. Thinking we have referees and 2,000 people in a pretty serious game about to go down. And the ref gets ready to do the jump ball, and all of a sudden the crowd goes, Guatemala, Guatemala, Guatemala. And 2,000 people, you can't hear anything. The crowd is, it's giving you goosebumps. Now it's in the wrong way because they're rooting for me to fail. You know, I'm thinking, this is terrible. But as the crowd is just screaming and yelling, the ball tips, and our team gets the ball first, and we head down to our end of the court, and I'm very white, I'm not athletic, and so if you know anything about basketball, you know where I'm going to go. It's the corner where the three-point line meets the out-of-bounds line. I'm going to stand there and hope somebody passes me the ball and try to shoot it just once, and that's the only play that I have, because I'm not going to rebound, I'm not going to dribble by somebody, I'm going to catch the ball and shoot it, and that's it. And so the crowd keeps chanting, Guatemala, Guatemala, Guatemala. And they're just going crazy. And I can't hear anything, but I'm standing over by the corner, and I see the guy on our team take the ball and throw it to me. And the first thing I think is, oh, no. And the second thing I think is I catch it, and I square up to shoot. And if you know anything about a corner three, it is kind of the biggest risk-reward shot in basketball, because the only thing you can see is the rim, and there's no protection on the backside of the rim, there's no backboard, the rim isn't extend out, so you're either going to make the shot or it's an air ball. And with 2,000 people yelling at you, it's a little high pressure. And so I go up to shoot, and I let the ball go, and I'm pretty sure my eyes are closed, just thinking, Lord, please. And the shot goes in, nothing but net. And the whole crowd, as silent as you can imagine. And in a moment, everything changes. A crowd that 1 second was screaming and yelling and excited about what was happening is now completely silent. It was the pinnacle of my sports career. So again, tells you the level of athlete I am. The best moment I ever had. I didn't score the whole rest of the game. I didn't do anything else well in that game. I haven't ever accomplished anything in the sporting world. But I'll forever remember this one moment where standing on the three-point line, hearing a crowd roaring, silenced. The entire demeanor, the entire tone, the entire everything had changed. And so what we find this morning, what we're going to talk about this morning as we enter into Palm Sunday, is a crowd that watches Jesus ride in, screaming his name, excited, full of praise for him. That in just moments, just 5 days later, are going to stand and see him brought out, knowing his innocence, are going to yell, "Crucify him." And so I just want to ask one question, and then we're going to read the scripture and try to answer it. Why? Why do they change their tone so dramatically, and what does that mean for us? What does it matter to us? So pick up with me Luke 19, chapter 19, verse 29. It says, when he, that's Jesus, approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. We'll talk about that a little bit later. It says, as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? They said, the Lord has need of it. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road, and as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Let me lay some context, some foundation to what this event means and what's happening now. Years earlier, generations earlier, in fact, God had visited a man named Abram and said, I'm going to make from you a great people. You'll be my people, a set-apart nation for the purpose of showing you my glory to the world. One of the ways he was going to do this was he's going to give Abraham descendants. And the other way he was going to do it is he was going to give Abraham a land, a special promised land. And so as years go by, if you know your Bible, we get to a story of a man named Moses finding that the Israelites had been trapped in Egypt for some 400 years away from the land that God had promised them. And yet God, faithful to his covenant, is going to raise up Moses to bring them out of Egypt and into this land that he's promised them. And they take some sinful detours along the way and spend years in the wilderness, but eventually enter into the land, and it's a time of great rejoicing in the book of Joshua. In fact, later this summer, we'll probably teach through some of the book of Joshua and look at that and look at how the people of Israel get to watch and witness God bringing forth his promised covenant that this will be their land that they will possess. And so they celebrate and they rejoice in this. Well, what happens is it's very short-lived. In fact, generations start to go by. It says when Joshua and all his generation died, there rose up a generation that didn't know the Lord or the things of the Lord. And so the Bible continues on through the book of Judges, and we watch as the people just continue to run away from God and repent at times, but then run right back to the world. And this land that God had given them starts to get abused. It starts to get mistreated, and they start to find pain and problems in it. They ask for a king, and God grants them this king. And just a couple generations after they're given an earthly king, there's a civil war, and the kingdoms divide. The unrest has grown, and their evil, their disinterest in being the people of God just continues to multiply and grow. Until finally they're exiled out of their own land. Israel in the north, the northern kingdom, falls to Assyria in like 722 BC, 720 years before Christ. And they are exiled out. The Assyrians come in, they take the people, and they pull them out. The only people they leave, they send in Assyrians so that these people would become a new ethnicity, no longer set apart for God. Only lasts another 140 years, and then the southern kingdom, Judah, falls to Babylon, and the Babylonians come in, and what they do is they pull the Jews out of their land. And so this land that God had promised them has now been taken away. And if you continue to fast forward and read through scripture, a couple hundred years pass, and they get to re-enter. priest named Ezra and a man named Nehemiah come and re-enter the land that God has given them to possess, the city that God has given them to be the holy city, Jerusalem, the city of peace. That was where it was meant to be at. And Ezra comes in and leads a team that has rebuilt the temple of God. And Nehemiah comes and leads a team that rebuilds the walls to fortify the city, to make it belong to the Jews again. The problem is, as they feel like they have returned to where God has desired them to be, the Romans come. And again, they find themselves in an oppression to a foreign people. And the cycle in Israel has continued time and time again to watch them get what God has given them only to be cast away, to get what God has given them again only to be led under an evil, oppressive Roman Empire. And in this, they await a Messiah, a Savior, someone who would come and bring them out of such oppression. In fact, if you read your Old Testament, the book of Malachi, the last prophet set in the Old Testament, ends with them anticipating someone who would come, led by a forerunner, Elijah, who was going to be manifested in John the Baptist, who would deliver them and not curse the people. And so it's in this environment and in this attitude that everyone is waiting for and anticipating and hoping that one will come who will deliver the Israelites from this evil and oppressive Roman Empire, one who would come and restore peace. It's in this that they await Jesus. And not only that, but now 3 years into his ministry, the people have heard about who he is. This is the guy who heals the sick. This is the guy who multiplies food. This is the guy who walks on water. This is the guy who calms the storms. This is the guy who raises the dead. John 12 tells us that when he arrives in Jerusalem, it's right after Lazarus, who has been dead 4 days, is told by Jesus to get out of the tomb, and he obeys. And so everything in the demeanor, everything in the context, everything about the crowd says, maybe this is him. Maybe this is the one who will give us what we want. The problem is what they want is so small. Isn't that how our lives work at times? What we want is just smaller than what God has for us. Amen? You can talk back to me. If you don't, I'll talk back to myself. I can do that too. So what we find is that the people come and just 5 days later are disappointed by what Jesus offers. And so the question is, what causes this disappointment? Well, look with me at verse 37. It says, as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. Can I tell you what Jesus was to the crowd? He's a means to an end. He was the tool that would get them the deliverance from Rome that they wanted. They're not interested in the Lord. They're interested in getting what they want. Church, we treat God that way. We treat him as someone who's going to provide for us what ultimately we desire in our own selfish hearts. He becomes a means to an end. It works like this. I had a really kind of neat privilege this week. I went to Washington, D.C., for a day. So I flew out Monday night, flew back really early Wednesday morning, but went out there. My brother graduated from the Secret Service, so watch out, you know. Okay. So we got to go to his graduation ceremony, but we're flying out of Madison, and so Monday afternoon we drive up, my whole family and I drive up to Madison, and they're going to drop me off at the airport, and so we go and we have dinner before we get there, and we pull into the airport, and Clara, our oldest, begins to cry. I said, Clara, what's wrong? And she said, I don't want you to leave me alone. Take me with you. Now, I feel like the best dad on planet Earth, right? Like, I'm only going to be gone a day. I can't do it. Take me with you. Like, oh, you are earning so many points. This is the most affectionate, endearing fit you've ever had because I feel great. Dad is so wonderful, she can't be without me for just one day. Then she says this. You know, some of you know how parenting works, apparently. She goes, I want to see Uncle Mark and Aunt Sydney. I said, well, what about me? She said, I don't care about you. Whole nature changed. Just slammed the door. Said, I'm going to go give your sister a hug. I'm done with this. All I was a means to an end. You see, all Jesus was in this context was a means to an end. We can't deal with this oppressive Roman Empire, so find us a deliverer. Find us a Messiah. Find us someone who's going to fix here and now what our problem is. Jesus, okay, you look like the one that's good with us. We don't really care about you. We're not really invested in you, but he's done these miracles. And so because of the miracles we've seen and heard of, we'll rejoice because maybe, just maybe, this is the guy who will give us what we want. The problem with the crowds is that, like us, we're not interested in Christ. We're interested in what he can do for us. We're interested in the idolatry of putting ourselves first so that God will give us what we want. And what we find, like these crowds that 5 days later will yell, crucify him, are going to find, is that when God doesn't give you what you want, but what his glory demands, we leave disappointed. Some of you have left churches. If you haven't, some of you will leave churches disappointed because you didn't get what you wanted. Because the interest in God's glory and the interest in the exaltation of Christ takes a back seat to allowing him to serve you. We call that idolatry. It's exactly what the crowds did. Why'd they change their cry? Because they weren't interested in Jesus. They were interested in what Jesus would give them. And then it continues on. In verse 38, it tells us they're shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Verse 39 says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. It's one of my favorite passages in all the gospel accounts. Jesus responds to the accusation of the Pharisees that his disciples are making too much of him. The followers, the crowds are making too much of him by saying, it's not them. In fact, if they were silent, the stones would cry out my praises because this is what is meant to occur. This is what's meant to happen. You know what he's saying to these crowds? You know what he's implying about why they're going to change their cry 5 days later? It's because God is in control, in total control of his glory, his praise, and he is sovereign over all things to the extent that if people don't praise him and give him the glory that he's due, rocks would do it. Amen. Right, now we can talk back, right? I was ready. I was going to give it to myself, so don't make me do that, right? So in this, Jesus is saying that it's not about how intelligent or how wise or how knowledgeable these people are, but rather about how glorified and in control God is. You see, the reality is you have some free will in your life. You have some ideas and decisions that you can make, some ways that you can travel in your own life, and yet God has never been out of control. And the reality of Scripture and the reality of logic is that in the end, there's only one sovereign will in all of the universe. When two wills conflict, one will come out and prevail, and it will always be God because God is in control of his glory. Let me explain how that works. A year ago, we bought a house, 10 months ago. And one of the first things that we were going to do is we were going to paint before we moved in. And so I'm getting in trouble in this story, but we're in a public setting and we're going to eat publicly afterwards, so it'll have time to settle down. So we pick out painting colors and we paint some of the rooms and we buy. So when you buy paint, you buy it by the gallon, right? And you only use like 2 gallons and you've bought 4. And so we had 2 extra gallons of mixed paint, which to me is like $50. And paint colors versus $50 didn't make that much of a difference to me. Now, there's another portion of my household, no, that'll remain nameless, that $50 doesn't mean as much as the right paint color, right? So husbands, wives, you know how this works. And so the living room needed to be painted. And we kind of went back and forth on what color do we paint the living room. Well, one of us was in a very staunch, foot in the ground, this is what it's going to be stance, that we were going to paint it the same color as we had painted the bedroom, because I had that leftover paint. I wouldn't have to spend a new $50. Now, there was another party, okay, that was lying in the sand, said, we're not going to paint it that color because that color doesn't look right in the living room. And so $50 isn't going to be worth what it's going to cost you, right? And so 2 free wills colliding against one another, and one of those 2 is going to be sovereign. Our living room is not painted the same color as our bedroom. I didn't need to tell you that for you to know, right? What we find is that when wills collide, that one is going to prevail against the other. And what Jesus is saying when he says even the stones would cry out is that the will of God and his glory, the intent of Jesus to enter Jerusalem, to go to the cross, to die for our sins, to save us, to redeem us, to bring us back to him, would not be thwarted. His plan, his intention wasn't going to be stopped. And it didn't matter. It didn't depend on you, because if you weren't there, the rocks would cry out, because God will be glorified in the way that God desired to bring us redemption while we were yet sinners. So 5 days later, these same people cry out, crucify him, because it wasn't in their wisdom, it wasn't in their ability, it wasn't in their boasting that they recognized Jesus as king, but rather in the sovereign plan of God and his glory to bring about grace and peace and mercy and love to us. Now there's one more thing, and this part is when it gets really fun. Why do they change? Well, keep going. Verse 41, it says, he approached Jerusalem. He saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jerusalem was a pretty significant city of peace, the city where the temple resided. In fact, remember that history lesson when they enter the promised land, Jerusalem is where the tabernacle rests and eventually the temple is built. And as they go to civil war and the northern and southern kingdoms are split, the northern kingdom actually builds a replica of Jerusalem because they recognize that they can't go into that city, and yet that city holds a special purpose for God. In fact, you could go back even farther, and you could go back into Genesis and see that the very first priest and king, a guy named Melchizedek, is the king of Salem, which would be the land that would be Jerusalem. And so in this land had been specifically and intentionally special to the people of Israel. They had been exiled, and when they returned where? To Jerusalem. When they rebuilt the temple, they rebuilt with it the walls of Jerusalem. This was the central hub at that time. In fact, Jesus isn't entering the city alone. Jews from all across the surrounding areas would travel in for the Passover, because Jerusalem was where the Holy Spirit resided in the Holy of Holies in the temple. It was everything that was important to a Jew. In fact, it still is. If you look at the Middle East now and watch Jews and Muslims continue to fight with one another over Jerusalem. And Jesus comes in as the Savior expected to fix everything for them, to drive Rome out of Jerusalem, to rejoice together in a city that's now owned by the Jews again. And instead, he's weeping. And he says, not one stone will stand on top of another. This city will be destroyed. What makes this maybe even more troubling is Jesus tends to be remarkably accurate in his predictions. Right? Do you remember just a few verses earlier when Jesus gets ready to enter the city and he tells two of his disciples, hey, go into the next town and you're going to find a colt that hasn't been ridden yet. And you're going to untie it and the owners are going to ask you what you're doing. And you're going to say the Lord has need of it. And they go and that exact thing happens. Right? That's not the first thing, the first time the disciples had experienced that. If you go to Matthew 17, Jesus is going to be with Peter and the other disciples getting ready to enter the temple, and they don't have any money for the temple tax. You remember this story? Jesus tells Peter, hey, go out and catch a fish. And the first fish you catch, you're going to open his mouth, and there's going to be two coins in there we can pay the temple tax with. And he does it, and it happens. Right? A few days later, as they're in the city, Jesus is going to say to them, well, let's go prepare a meal for the Passover. And the disciples are going to go, where are we going to do that? And he says, well, you're going to go to this place, and you're going to find that there's going to be a guy, and he's going to have an upper room. And so you're going to go, hey, we need to use your upper room. And they're going to let you use the upper room, and you're going to go there, and it's going to be set up, and we're going to take the Passover there. And they walk on ahead, and they find this guy, and there's the upper room. And there, everything Jesus seems to say has had a coming true nature to it. And so even the crowds recognize that when Jesus weeps over the city and says, this city will be destroyed, that perhaps this wasn't the Messiah they were expecting. But here's the good news. Here's what makes this so incredible. The reason it matters is because Jesus is going to take what resided in Jerusalem and give it to all of mankind. Jesus is going to die on the cross, and it's going to tear the veil of the temple that separates the Spirit of God from humanity, and he's going to give it to all those who call upon him. Jesus is going to enter the city with a people who are looking for a deliverance from an oppressive Roman Empire, and he's going to deliver them from the real oppression, which is sin, which is death, which is separation from God. Jesus comes to give so much more than what he's expected to give. Now, the sad thing is the crowds don't recognize it. The great thing is, we have a chance to. The end of verse 44, when he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, he says this. It's because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. It's my desire, it's our prayer this morning that this would be not just a day, not just a holiday, not just an anticipation of Easter, but a recognition of his visitation. A recognition of the Savior of the world, the Creator of the world, the one who sits on a throne in heaven, who took on skin, who was made man, who came to earth in order that he might come into Jerusalem, in order that he might conquer death, hell, and the grave, that in order that he might conquer Jerusalem so that he could give salvation to mankind, that he could give you and I salvation if we recognize him, if we believe in him, if we see the time of his visitation. Malachi chapter 4, the Old Testament closes. It says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Jesus came and became the curse so that it would not rest upon us, but rest upon him. Let's not miss it like the crowds. Let's call upon him in his time of visitation. Lord, I pray this morning that we celebrate. That we celebrate you coming as a king. That you are so much greater than we could fathom or imagine. That you are so much greater than we can fathom or imagine. That you didn't come to deliver us from Rome, but you came to deliver us from sin. That you didn't come having a need for us, but you chose us anyways. That the very stones could have cried out your glory, and yet you led us. Lord, I pray that we rejoice knowing that you didn't come to free the city of peace, but you came as peace to give us peace. And so I pray that we recognize the time of your visitation. I pray that we trust and believe in you as the one who came like no other came, like no other will come. That you came to save, Lord. Let us respond to that in worship. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.